Please be seated. It is customary, as we move through our studies from time to time, to pause from our studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. We know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all the sins committed in human history. Therefore, this includes everyone who's ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature. Therefore, only through his free will could he have committed a sin. And we know that he did not do so because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for the sins of the entire human race by God the Father. And therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to add to what our Lord provided, since we are simply unqualified to resolve our sin problem. And someone else had to do this for us. And so Jesus Christ became our substitute. In doing so, we have eternal life through faith alone in him. Now, one of the things Jesus instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age. And that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and his work on the cross. Now, the bread is emblematic because it has no leaven, symbolic of the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And therefore, we have this ritual. All four Gospels quote these instructions about the bread and the cup. This is the only ritual for the church age, and that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and work on the cross, and the bread, therefore, is emblematic because it has no leaven, symbolic of the perfection of Christ. An undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is sinless. He's qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. Then there is the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out upon him and then judged by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And if salvation is finished, and is the finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. If we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive the elements today, we will be reminded of the grace process that provides for us our eternal future. Before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which also provides the opportunity to use the time for confession of your own personal sins to the Father. And with this in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said this, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps even for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of him. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall stand and sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Father, as we pause to confess our sins to you, we recognize that every day of our lives, we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ today to document 16, page 154, where we'll introduce the doctrine of the sins of the tongue. All of you are familiar with that. We come in here, we say a couple of blessings, and we confess our sins and that kind of thing. And the reason we confess our sins is because this probably is one of our favorites. Sins of the tongue. You can think it, and then you can verbalize it, and then you can say, "I haven't said that enough. I think I'll do it some more." So if you're wondering what motivates all of this, we've got this doctrine, and we start off with definition and classification. Point one. Now, you've got the notes here. You may want to get a fuzzy tip, highlight the parts that may be pertinent to you. So point one, sin is a violation of the law or standards of God. The divine standards are revealed in the Word of God, and sin is also transgression against divine law. Now we could stop, I could, and bloviate for a while, but then we've got some pages to do here. But I would amplify that first point. Sin is the violation of the law or the standards of God. What are these? These standards are enucleated throughout Scripture from, let's just say, Genesis through Revelation, scattered hither and yon, imperative moods, do this, don't do that. And so as you study Scripture over a long period of time, you accumulate these standards that are to be executed or not. You execute the positive mandates, you therefore try to avoid the negative ones. And therefore, this is a process that is a learning concept. You learn what not to do over a period of time and try to avoid those. Nevertheless, you have free will and you are free to commit sins. Free in the sense that volition is geared so that you have a way of learning how to make good decisions from a position of honor. And if you're ignorant about things, then you will commit sins and not even know it. And that's why you use confession alone to God alone to clear the decks, to move forward in the plan of God. So the Westminster Catechism's definition of sin is stated thusly. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to a reasonable creature. You can understand from Scripture as you read the text what is being stated. You're not to do, think, or say this, and then it's cited. And you may forget it, but over a period of time, you'll have long-term memory. Those neurons will fire. You will therefore be able to aggrandize that memory trace, and therefore, slowly but surely, you'll avoid that concept. So sin, again, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to a reasonable creature. The sinfulness of sin lies in the fact that it is against God, even when the wrong we do is to others, sometimes even ourselves. Now, the essence and law of God are perfectly harmonious. Therefore, since God's character and standards are perfect, anything that violates them have to be defined in Scripture as sin. Thought, verbalization, action, these kinds of things are a cluster of how you can actually sin. You can do it with a thought, you do it with a statement, you do it with an action. And we become very good at all of these because we have volition, and volition is free to make decisions. I'm certain that before we leave here today, each and every one of us will commit a sin. What will that be? Don't know. It's going to be mental attitude if you're decent enough to just think it. But if you corner some people at halftime and do it over in the cafeteria while people are trying to eat, it'll mess up their digestive tracts because you've pinned them against the wall in there. So I have noticed that over time, and we're in our 40th year now, that you've been able to avoid fisticuffs. Now, you may have thought about the need for that, but you've avoided it. So it's just what you think and then what you say. And we're very good at that. I got a picture here on the wall, the old sin nature test. On the top, we have residence in the divine dynasphere. How do you do that? Confession alone to God alone. So what you have in the upper bracket is the filling of the Holy Spirit. You've confessed your sins. You're filled with the Spirit. The verse is noted. Violation as guardian. Volition as guardian of the gate of the soul. I thought, why did I put violation there? Well, it's a V word. I saw the V word. It's volition. See, there's the problem is you have one. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit according to Romans 8:9. You have a genetic old sin nature born with that, inherited from your parents, primarily from your father. Rebound, 1 John 1:9, to resist temptations. And therefore, volition rejects a sinful thought, decision, or action. So that's residence in the divine dynasphere. So I assume everybody's there right now. Then we have residence in the cosmic system. So you have the soul and the body. The body has a situation that can grieve and quench the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's volition, therefore, is what is quenched. And you see the verses there. What happens at that point is the red, volition as the source of sin. So sin's violation of God's righteous standards. So there's a temptation factor. The genetic old sin nature pulls a volitional trigger, and carnality is what results, and that's the red zone. So that's the old sin nature test, and you rock back and forth between the two on a daily basis, depending on what's going on. Take a family reunion. So that's the old sin nature test. That would be down here at the bottom, family reunion. Then say that you're getting along with your spouse, your husband or your wife. That would be the top when you get up in the morning is, "Good morning, darling." And so when you say that, that's the green zone. But then something will be said somewhere between then and breakfast that irritates one or the other, and the war starts. And the idea of saying, "Okay, maybe we got off to a bad start this morning. I love you all there is, sweet darling. I shouldn't have said that, and we're going to have a better day." Sure you will. That's the old sin nature test. And you're very good at that. So that was paragraph A. How about paragraph B? Sin is both a thought, a motive, an act of wrongdoing, plus a state of alienation from God. The source of sin, therefore, is twofold. Point one, this is illustration. Spiritual death at birth. You don't start out ahead at all. That's why babies cry, I guess. But there's a lot of crying going on with babies. And I don't know why I guess when you haven't learned how to manage your fluids, then that upsets babies. And so they begin to scream and carry on. At the point of spiritual birth, we are born physically alive and spiritually dead. You can take the little baby and rock it back and forth and say, "Just so nice child you've got there. Looks just like his mama or just like his daddy." It doesn't look like either one of them. It's just all wrinkled up and wailing away. And then he drifts off and then comes, wakes up again and starts screaming again. At the point of spiritual birth, we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. Spiritual death means total depravity. You're born that way. You're depraved. Why? Because you have this sin nature. You have the volition is there, but you have no internal inventory of how to think, except you don't like something that's going on presently, and the screaming starts because you don't know a language to speak. Once you know the language, then you can call people out at that point. Spiritual death, therefore, means total depravity. Once you sin volitionally, you're depraved. You're done for. Stick a fork in that. Spiritual death means total depravity. Therefore, we are prone to sin. We're spiritually dead before we commit the very first sin. We're condemned because we have a sin nature. And then we use volition to activate it. So C, we're totally helpless to do anything about our state of total depravity. You're totally depraved. And they want to look at the little baby. "Oh, he's so sweet. Looks like his mama. Looks like his daddy." No, he's seething. A seething mess of protoplasm. Trying to figure out a way to get control. D, we're totally helpless to understand spiritual phenomena because we are dichotomous, having a body and a soul, but no human spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, must act as a human spirit so that we can understand spiritual phenomena such as the gospel, for example. And that requires language. So what language is your baby going to speak? Got to be trained to do that. So it's all gurgling at the beginning of it all and drooling, screaming. That's what you've got. And people say, I understand you have a little this. And is it a little girl, a little boy? What have you got? And you say, well, what it is a boy, but we think he's going to be a terrorist. And then, your job is to try and pull him back from the terrorist mindset, because he is going to rule the house if you don't get a hold of the idea that he is an interloper. And once you've spawned, you learn very quickly he wants to run the show. Or she, of course. There are two breeds. God the Holy Spirit must act as a human spirit so that we can understand spiritual phenomena such as the gospel. Secondly, the function of human volition. We start sinning because we're spiritually dead. No sins are forgiven the unbeliever in spiritual death until he believes in Jesus Christ. All sins prior to salvation are blotted out at the moment of salvation. But until they're saved, they have a backlog of concepts and principles, notions and ideas. And they execute them, either through thought, verbalization, or action. And that's why they scream a lot. They want to run the show and don't know how, so they scream. Two categories of sin come from human volition. Sin of cognizance, in which a person recognizing the temptation as a sin wants to do it, and then he does it. A known sin is a transgression involving human perception and or cognizance. You know you're going to do it. Temptation, therefore, is not a sin. Temptation. See, you can be tempted and not pull the volitional trigger. Just cross your mind, I could say this, I could do that, but I choose not to. Sins of ignorance, in which a person is not aware that the old sin nature is tempting him to sin. But he desires to do the sin, and then he does it. An unknown sin is a violation in which the act is committed without human perception or cognizance. Yet the volitional trigger is pulled. And this is what children do. And then they grow up. They begin to grow. You feed them enough, they'll grow up. And then they are running the house as they see fit. They're using their volition. You begin to train them. No, you can't throw hard objects at your sister. If you hit her in the head, she'll be brain damaged, and so we can't have that. These kinds of things is what occurs when children are in the environment, because they are terrorists. They have no restraint, no guidance, no decency. For example, they haven't learned how to go to the bathroom, so there's that. So you've got this individual, two of them, inside your house, and they're free will operators. They do have volition, and they use it in order to get what they want or pout about what they don't get. And so adults who happen to be responsible for all of this have caused this. How do they manage this? Well, first of all, they have to realize they started it. So you've got the problem you've created. So the question you have to ask yourself, how is it that I can control this in-house terrorist in order to maintain a copacetic environment? And so that's where discipline comes in. Now, the discipline can range from in several areas. You can scold, say, no, we don't do that. Why would you ever think about doing that? And so on. And then there's always, if you have weapons, you can always consider that. But I would strongly advise you not to use weapons on a small child, because their volition has taken them to a place that they believe is the right thing to do. And you, therefore, want to intervene and say, this is not something you do, this is not something you say, this is not where you need to be going. And you have to convey that to these little terrorists. So, again, because all sin is related to the function of human volition, they're free will activists. The believer is responsible for both categories of sin in his life. In both categories, you are equally guilty. God does not excuse you. It does not matter what you think about your sins, and God is not impressed. So do you know how to think? And the problem is that people grow up and become adults, and they don't have an internal control system in order to ride herd on their free will. The volition is free, and you can pull volitional triggers anytime you want to. Some of those volitional triggers are positive, should be executed, and others are not. And sometimes that's called sin. There are other violations because you don't understand the rules of the house or whatever that is. So, in this house, we don't do that. You don't throw hard objects at your sister. So that would be crime. It would have you arrested, but you're only 3 years old. So we have that. It does not matter what you think about your sins. God simply is not impressed. And therefore, these are children that do not understand the rebound technique. So that's what you've got in the house. Point four, volition is involved in both known and unknown sins. A sin is a sin regardless of any concepts or ideas surrounding it. The child doesn't know that what he's about to do is a sin and is wrong and shouldn't be done. What do they know? They're just little, what should you say? They're homo sapiens, and that's about all you can say for them. Now, I know you think they're cute and cuddly and all that. You don't look, some people grow up to be serial killers. Their parents thought they were great at the very beginning. Dress them up and take them outside the house so other people can see them. How is it they get it in their minds they're going to start killing people or robbing banks or whatever? Who knows this? And you can even go to Sunday school, put a little child in Sunday school. Do you know who? Nobody knows who this is, little Johnny. Then you find out from the Sunday school teacher that this little kid, this little guy, decided that he was going to teach somebody a lesson. Grabbed a stick, a yardstick, an object, started hurling things around the classroom, screaming bloody murder. And then you ask, why are you doing this? I don't like that guy. And that is the reason I've thrown objects at him. Why? I don't like him. Well, maybe he doesn't like you either. Maybe y'all can have a don't like contest. So we have, again, because all sin is related to the function of human volition. You have that. Some of you are thinking right now, I don't like the approach you've got about this problem this morning. Well, I guess you do. It's all about you. In both categories, you're equally guilty. God does not excuse you. It does not matter what you think about your sins, because God is not impressed either way. So point four, volition is involved in both known and unknown sins, for volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, and here's some sub-points. Number one, Jesus Christ was judged on the cross for both sins of ignorance and sins of cognizance. See, the sins of ignorance are committed by volitional choices. Now, a child can't know what is legal and illegal, what is right or wrong, what is better or worse. They make decisions based on their volitional inventory. I like that, I don't like this. I want to do that, and I want to avoid doing this over here. And anything that interrupts my day, I'm going to be upset about that, and I'm going to make it known. Secondly, when the believer acknowledges or names a sin of cognizance and rebound, he is simultaneously forgiven the sins of ignorance committed during the time of being out of fellowship. You may be committing sins and not even know it. So what could you do in order to cover the ignorance? Father, I know I've been sinning this morning. I have no idea why, but I know I have free will. And there may be things I'm doing or saying and places I'm going that I shouldn't do, and I confess that. I know I've been wrong in one or more of these areas. Guide me so I can find out how to behave better. Amen. Three, the sins of cognizance and the sins of ignorance caused the believer to be out of fellowship because volition was used. There's the issue. You have free will. You're a decision-making machine. Then you have to ask yourself this question. I make decisions constantly, but am I committing sins in the process because I'm ignorant of certain standards that I have not, presently do not have in my inventory to avoid? Four, with volitional involvement, ignorance is no excuse. That's why children are berserk. They don't have a guidepost. And the parents are supposed to be training. No, you got a yardstick and cold-cocked your sister right across the head, and he actually broke the yardstick, so that's a problem. And now she's bleeding, and now mama's got to take her to the emergency room to get stitches. Now, what do you have to say about this? And he probably responded with, she had it coming. Why? She did thus and so. She looked at me wrong. She said this. So you get to use a weapon, a yardstick. So again, with volitional involvement, ignorance is no excuse, because both the sin nature and human volition involved in the sinful modus operandi. So the source of temptation is the sin nature. Now, everybody has one, and it's functional. And it is perpetuated genetically through 23 male chromosomes, which fertilize the female ovum. The male is the source of the sin nature. That's why you have to have the virgin birth for Jesus Christ to enter human history and not have a sin nature. The daddy was not involved. Now, I don't know the conversation that might have gone on in the household when it became known that Mary was going to have a child. I'm sure there must have been an angel to drop in and say, now listen, this is really unusual, but you need to know that something really different has happened here. So you can imagine what that conversation was like. And Joseph was standing around in the corner thinking, I don't know if I'm going to be liking the outcome of this. But somehow he got it in his mind that the Holy Spirit had to create the zygote, the male zygote, for the pregnancy to occur. And a miracle was performed in Mary's ovum. A miracle. Therefore, the child that was born without a sin nature. That's a miracle, and you can use the word unique. Unique would say this has occurred once, and it has never occurred again. And the result is that this individual is going to grow up with a free will, but is going to be able to avoid committing thought, verbal, or overt sins. That's what's going on here. And let's say Angel A came in and gave him the directive on this. Here's what's happened here. This is Mashiach. This is what the Old Testament was prophesying. This is the guy that's going to deliver all y'all from the problem of personal sin. And therefore, there's certain rituals that we're going to teach you to perform. We had some of them in the Old Testament. We're going to have some now in the New Testament. And so this is the process by which the Messiah is going to produce an avenue, a system, an organization by which a person can overcome the volitional problems in that is, of course, associated with who and what each and every one of you are. Can you control your free will? You're lost in your sins, but there is an avenue that can overcome that. And this guy is going to take care of it. Now look, can you imagine when everything dawned on these parents about who was in the house with them, that they are inferior to this boy child because of his perfection. Imagine you get married, you decide to have children, the wife gets pregnant, there's fruition, it's born, and you name it. And in their case, Joseph and Mary, the boy child is superior to the parents in the sense that it does not have a sin nature. Yet they have to raise him as a child and teach him the things he needs to know to be a good Jew, while at the same time realizing he has a volition, but he doesn't have a sin nature. And since he has a volition, all of his decisions are going to be positive. Thought, decision, and action. He doesn't make mistakes. He's never wrong. What's he going to do? He's just going to function as a small boy and grow and achieve an age of circa 33 years approximately and do all these things as a homo sapien minus a sin nature. And Jesus had parents that came to understand who and what he was, while at the same time still being good parents. See the challenge they had? So we have the essence of the sin nature. He didn't have one. So it has four categories in the sin nature. Let's talk about the area of weakness. This is the source of all temptations to sin, the area of weakness. When linked with negative volition, the area of weakness results in personal sin. It is not sinful to be tempted. It is sinful to succumb to the temptation. That's the sin. And there's mandates about this. 8, there's an area of strength. This produces a negative type good called human good. It's also called dead works. Also called wood, hay, and stubble. So that's strength. You have the power to make these decisions. But they violate standards. 9. The trends of the sin nature include legalism, which results in moral degeneracy. Antinomianism, which results in immoral degeneracy. See, you have moral degeneracy and then antinomian in violation of standards. That's immoral. So, the lust pattern includes power lust, approbation lust, social lust, sexual lust, chemical lust, monetary lust, crusader lust, inordinate ambition resulting in inordinate competition, lust for revenge, criminal lust, and pleasure lust. In other words, there are lust patterns with which volition coordinates, and there are many options. Now, as I go through these things, these checkpoints, you may be thinking, you know, I do that a lot. Well, it's just an area of strength. It's nothing unusual by the fact that you're wrong. It's just normal. Some people are better at some things than others. I'm really good at robbing banks. I've robbed 7 of them already. I've got all the money in a gunny sack, and I'm riding high. And I don't really think anything's wrong with that. These people have some kind of deal going on. If I rob that, then they've got some backup deal somewhere. They can replenish everything. They don't need the money anyhow. It's not even their money. People brought it into the bank. So you can rationalize yourself, and a whole cluster of sins begin to accrue over time. You're thinking, hey, I can keep doing this. You become a guy that has a pattern of robbing banks because he gets away with it. Lust pattern, power lust, approbation, etc. in point 10. Then, subparagraph H, there are 6 principles related to lust. Now, this is going to be interesting for all y'all here. I've got 5 minutes to do this, but look at this. There's 7 subcategories of lust here. Now, you should be thinking right now, well, now let me see. I need to hear this checkpoint because I do have lust from various and sundry things from time to time. Okay. The lust pattern of the sin nature eliminates or destroys Bible doctrine as the number one priority in life. See, you can get involved in using your free will to function under lust and therefore remove yourself from the absolute concepts of divine guidance found in Bible study, enlarging your inventory of biblical absolutes that diminish the power of your volition to commit a lustful act, because the power of the Word of God is so structured that it will inform you, although you were ignorant of this before, now you understand from Scripture that this is a violation of divine ordinance. Therefore, it is ordained that you don't do that. And you then begin to pull yourself away from pulling that volitional trigger. And that's called growing in grace. So the lust pattern of the sin nature eliminates or destroys Bible doctrine as the number one priority in life. It's a systematic process, quite obviously, but nevertheless, those who are positive and want to get control of their volition do the systematic process of working at this through Bible study over a necessary period of time. Secondly, lust destroys the motivation of the believer to execute the protocol plan of God. What's protocol? Protocol is a system that overrides all other contingencies. We have a protocol that says we don't think, speak, or do this. This is verboten. So epistemology, what is epistemology? That's what happens when you go to school. It's a word that says there is a system by which you can gain new information which you do not presently have, and if you have this information and utilize it, then it will be advantageous to you to not only execute, but therefore appreciate the benefits that previously you were not enjoying. 3, lust is a distraction to the modus operandi of the Christian way of life. A distraction to the modus operandi. What's your modus operandi? Well, the modus operandi you have deviates from divine standards. Once you get those standards, it tells your volition, although you used to do this and enjoyed it every time, this is a violation of divine standards according to, and then cite the verse or chapter or book. Four. Lust divorces the believer from reality, which nullifies the understanding and use of problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God. What's protocol? Protocol is a system that contains concepts and principles for guidance in doing the right thing at the right time. That's protocol. But if you don't know the protocol, then there are going to be concepts that emerge that you agree with that violate standards, biblical standards, because you don't know the standard. So that's why you come to Bible class and listen to my boring Bible classes. Lust divorces the believer from reality, which nullifies the understanding and the use of problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God. Protocol overrides human viewpoint. What's the protocol? Bible doctrine. What does that include? Do's and don'ts, positives and negatives. Do this, don't do that. 5, lust turns the believer into a tricky and deceitful person. 6, lust destroys the believer's motivation to glorify God and turns the believer's motivation into self-promoting motivation. Self-centeredness, you see. And people without establishment or doctrinal guidance in their stream of consciousness are people who violate standards because they want to and do not have anything internal that will restrain them from making those kinds of decisions, concepts, and actions. And they therefore are replete throughout any given society. Finally, 7, guilt is the same regardless of punitive action taken by God. It's still guilt. God may give a lighter sentence to a sin of ignorance, but the person still has something coming by way of discipline. That gives you some checkpoints right there, but makes us get down to subparagraph 5, there are 4 categories of personal sin, and if you're anxious to know what those are, then we'll start on that at about 10 till the hour. It's now time for tea and crumpets, and see you at the cafeteria.